Our reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them on that very moment, she gave thanks to the God, spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required of them by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. The eighth day of Christmas isn't just about maids a-milking. And it's not only New Year's Day. It can also be a day of remembrance for when Jesus was given his name and was circumcised. On this eighth day of his earthly life, whatever day of the year that might have actually been, Jesus is consecrated into the Abrahamic covenant as one who will fulfill all the old covenant law that was, as it should have been kept, before he sets forth a new covenant law in a way it could be kept. This is the day that Jesus enters into his vocation, a vocation that will take him to the cross and resurrection, a life, death, and life that brings into being a new covenant that will be written on hearts and minds and not on tablets of stone. But to embark on that journey, he needs something else, something more earthly than divine. He needs a name. It can seem strange to think that God would need a name, that God would need to be named, that the uncreated one would need something so down to earth as a human designation. Yet all through God's encounters with humanity, God has offered a name to humanity, or has been given one by those humans who follow him. To Moses in the burning bush, God names themselves, "I am who I am," a name that became Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. But there are many other names in our Old Testament. El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Lord Most High. Adonai, Master. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yet here in the wonder of the incarnation, in the unknown and unexpected arrival of God as a baby, the God coming into creation, wonder that is yet or never to be fully understood or fully appreciated, God is named on the eighth day of his infant life. And the name he has been given is one that's been gifted to Mary and Joseph by the angel Gabriel. It's a name that is ordained by heaven itself. And that name is Jesus. Or at least it is in English. In Hebrew, it is Yeshua. Yeshua was not an uncommon name in first century Palestine. It's essentially the same name as Joshua. It's not as if God has come down and given himself some blindingly obvious name like Supreme Ruler of the Universe. No, this is a common or garden everyday kind of name. It's an everyday kind of name, yet as with all of our names, there is a meaning to the word. Trevor means big village. Mary means beloved. Andrew means manly. Yeshua means, though, God will save. Or perhaps more precisely, God is salvation. So, of course, the Messiah was going to be named Yeshua. What else could they be called? God is salvation. It's all in the name. Who Jesus is, what he's going to do, it's all there. When Luke records that on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, this is more than a simple statement of fact. This is more than someone simply going to the first century equivalent of the registry office. This is a declaration of intent and an assertion of purpose. Mary and Joseph may have an inkling as what this newborn son of theirs was going to be about in the future, but in naming him Jesus, they are stamping him with a mark of his destiny. Yet it's not a name that will weigh him down with a destiny that cannot be fulfilled. Unlike children who are named after the famous today, no, the name Jesus wears will be lived, owned, it will be killed, it will be resurrected. For by the name of Jesus, salvation will come to all people. Salvation will come to all of creation. As his friend Peter declares of Jesus, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is the name by which salvation comes into the universe. Not with trumpet fanfare, lavish banquets, or the acclaim of a crowd, but as a baby, small, vulnerable, dependent. Salvation is swaddled. Salvation is cuddled. This day of salvation's dawn was not completely unnoticed, however. There are two witnesses to the salvation of God being named. And they themselves are as humble as the shepherds who gathered to celebrate his birth. First, there is Simeon. Simeon, who seems to be someone of no great lineage, but he was special. Because in an age when hypocrisy and self-righteousness defined much of the religion of the day, here was one who was known to be righteous and devout. Here was one who inhabited our Advent spirituality. Because he was one who waited. He waited for the consolation of Israel. Its consolation being its salvation from its long, lonely exile. For even though the physical exile from Babylon had ended many years before, the land of Israel had been subject to constant invaders in the centuries since. And spiritually, Israel was still very much in a time of exile. And Simeon has waited all his life. The Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he would see Israel's salvation come. Yet in his long years of waiting, you wonder if his faith would have dimmed. Yet here on this day, as another nondescript couple bring their firstborn son to the temple to consecrate them to God, the Spirit moves in him again. And those words of the ancient Advent hymn seem to come to pass. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to you, O Israel. T.S. Eliot writes of this encounter in his poem, A Song for Simeon. Grant us thy peace. I have walked many years in this city, kept faith and fast, provided for the poor, have given and taken honour and ease. There went never any rejected from my door. Who shall remember my house? Where shall live my children's children? When the time of sorrow is come, they will take to the goat's path and the fox's home, fleeing from foreign faces and foreign swords. Before the time of cords and scourges and lamentation, grant us thy peace. Before the stations of the mountain of desolation, before the certain hour of maternal sorrow, now at this time of birth, season of decease, let the infant, the still unspeaking and unspoken word, grant Israel's consolation to one who has 80 years and no tomorrow. According to thy word, they shall praise thee and suffer in every generation with glory and derision, light upon light, mounting the saint's stairs. Not for me the martyrdom, the ecstasy of thought and prayer, not for me the ultimate vision. Grant me thy peace, and a sword shall pierce thy heart, thine also. I am tired with my own life and the lives of those after me. I am dying in my own death and the deaths of those after me. Let thy servant depart, having seen thy salvation. Simeon sees the name, and beyond the name, Yeshua, to the salvation that will come to Israel through the baby who has been brought into the temple this day. Simeon's song today has become known by its opening words in Latin, the Nunc Dimittis, and it's an exclamation of confidence in God. They are words of hope and trust, that despite the fragility of this young life, the concrete promises of God will be fulfilled through him. However, Simeon's words are not of all of wonder and delight. The touch of the Holy Spirit upon him allows him to see deeply. He sees that the path of salvation that the name of this child so loudly proclaims is not going to be an easy path that he will walk. In words to Mary, Simeon says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. He has held salvation in his arms, but he knows salvation will come with a struggle and will wound the soul of Mary. Salvation will not come with a smile, but with scars. Peace will come through pain being borne by the one who was born. Simeon did not know how all things would be redeemed, how every tear would be wiped away. But in this moment, it was enough for him to know that Jesus was the consolation, was the salvation of the world. And then there is Anna, the second witness of that day. Anna lived in the temple, much like the anchorites in the later Christian tradition would attach themselves and live in a cell within the church. Anna lived and worshipped at the temple each day. She was 84, Luke records, a good age in that time, and she'd become a widow after only 7 years of marriage. She was likely alive when the Roman general Pompey besieged Jerusalem for 3 months and eventually sacked, raided, and devastated the temple. Anna not only lived at the temple, she was also a prophet, a rare one through whom God spoke in this age. And when she sees this child, Yeshua, the Spirit moves within her as well, and she begins to praise God and prophesy, sharing with all who would listen that this child is the one who would rescue Jerusalem. Anna had seen a lot of sorrow and suffering in her life. At 84, she probably knew she would not live to see how the salvation this child would bring would be fulfilled, yet she still rejoices. She puts her trust in the infant Jesus. Trust not based upon theological proof or creedal statement. Trust not being about believing the right things, but about trusting in the right person. Neither Simeon nor Anna knew how God's plan of salvation would work out. But they knew the person in which this plan of salvation was entrusted. And even though this person was a little baby at this stage, that was enough for them. And today, one of us, as we come before the name of Jesus, as we gather in the name of Jesus, as we bear the name of Jesus as his disciples today, one of us, when we speak the name of Jesus, when we speak the name of God's salvation, when we believe the name of Jesus, when we believe in the salvation of God, what happens to us? The Apostle John writes in his words about the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Could it be in naming Jesus in our lives, in experiencing Jesus in our lives, that we come face to face with the glory, grace, and truth of God's salvation? A glory, grace, and truth that is not just a once and done experience of salvation, but is a salvation that, as Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, is a salvation that we continue to work out with fear and trembling. That is a salvation that we continue to live and experience day by day and experience the name of Jesus. Could this be? Could this be a reality as we put our trust in Jesus? Trust not based upon theological proof or creedal statement. Trust not being about believing in the right things, but about trusting in the right person. We can know the person in whom salvation is found. His name is Jesus. The name of Jesus still has power to reveal and continue to reveal God's salvation to us, because Jesus is God's salvation to us and to all creation. If we hold on to Jesus, we hold on to that which saves. Just as Simeon and Anna saw in the baby Jesus the salvation of God made flesh, we too can find in Jesus each and every day a new experience of our salvation born for us in our lives. Because as Peter declared, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. And so in hope and joy, we hold on to that promise of Paul, which he also writes of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge
that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen.